Brother, the older I get, the more I realize that there is nothing good about me except God's Spirit. And the only hope I have lies with God's mercy through Christ. I'll just refer you here to what Paul said in Philippians 3. He said, "For it is we who are of the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ, who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul also said, "I know that in me dwells no good thing." Now, thankfully, the kind Heavenly Father that we serve has the ability to look past the moment, this moment in our lives, and not only see what we are now, which basically is a struggling hunk of clay, but He sees what we can become on down the road if we never give up and lose sight of the kingdom. David said in Psalm 130, and this is so true, he said, "Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could ever survive?" And then he said, "But you are willing to forgive so that you might be honored and also we might be honored to become His children." As we approach the Passover and the Holy Days, it's good to be thinking about not just the fact that we do indeed need Christ in the Passover, but also why. Why is it necessary? And what our approach to life should be because of the Passover that opens up an incredible human potential for us. Notice Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Here, Peter said, "Repent." And then after you've done that, he said, "Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, or your conscience will be at peace because of the heavy burden of sin will be removed." Now, God gives us some life-giving and life-changing instructions right there in that verse. He said, "Repent so you can become converted." In order, and it's good to think about these things before Passover. In order for our sins to be blotted out, covered, removed, or atoned for, we have to repent first, and then we get the mercy over justice. And we all want that. We all want forgiveness, grace, and mercy. The title of the sermon today is, "Do You Have a Repentant Heart?" Do you have a repentant heart? Part one. The word for repent used here means to reconsider or think differently. And that means to stop thinking and acting like we used to, and to start thinking and acting like God instructs us to do. Notice verse 20 here. Verse 20, "And that He may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Christ." Heaven must receive Christ until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through the holy prophets. So if we want to be given eternal life and having a part in establishing and restoring God's government here on earth, then we are required to repent first, like God instructs us here in verse 19 and verse 26. He said, "When God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to you to bless you by turning each one of us from our wicked ways." And other translations say, "from your sinful ways," which means to stop breaking God's holy and righteous and perfect laws and start living by them. Now then, Romans 2 says that God leads us to repentance. But we don't often home in on just how He does that. The rest of that verse says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, because you don't realize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Envision or think about the earth with nothing but dirt on it. That's what we came from, and that's what we're all going back to unless God intervenes in the process. God opens our minds and gives us understanding that we owe God everything, and that with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we need to, we want to, and we can please and serve and obey God. Now today I want to look at and examine some scriptures that deal with the process of repentance. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27 here. Paul said, we read this, of course, every Passover, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now then, Paul went on to say, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now just hold your place there for a moment, and we'll come back to Paul's words there in verse 29 in just a moment. But first, Christ said that in Matthew, that he came to call sinners to repentance. Now, most of the world doesn't understand that what that means to them personally. Some people may see the need to be baptized, but they do so without true personal repentance, or they have a false repentance. Kind of like the fellow that admitted that he had kleptomania. He said, "I have kleptomania. But when it gets really bad, I take something for it." I'll just check and see if he was awake. You can go back to sleep now, sorry. When Peter preached his powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he showed the Jews from the scriptures that they had murdered the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And some of them realized what they had done, and they said, "We did kill it." And then they were remorseful, and they asked Peter what they need to do now. True repentance goes beyond just being sorry. It involves wanting to change the way that we live and think, because we realize our sins caused the death of Christ, just like the Jews did when they heard Peter's sermon. Now, I think I've used this before, but it's a good example of the point I'm trying to get across here. Lay some groundwork for repentance and the need of it. I heard a minister say one time that he was counseling an older lady for baptism. She told him that she wanted to become a member of our church and be baptized. So he asked her if she had repented of her sins like Peter instructed us to do. And she said, "Well, I think so." And then he said, "Well, you do know that your sins kill Christ, don't you?" She thought for a moment, and then she says, "No, I don't think I've ever done anything that bad." And he wouldn't baptize her because she had a false repentance. Now, when you think about it, we can't deceive God. We can't bribe him. We can't hide any thought, motivation, or action from him. And like my grandchildren do me sometimes, we can't wrap him around our little finger and make God persuade him to give us our needs or our what we want, even if it's not good for us. Like my grandchildren do me sometimes. You know, I give them too much chocolate or things like that. We can't bribe God. And all this is a good thing for us, even if it might be a little bit uncomfortable at times for us to know and think about the fact that God sees all we're doing. But that's the only way that God can help us, to see any imperfections in our character and mold and shape us to have a pure heart. Now, here's a question for you to consider, and it's a good one for this time of year. What does repentance have to do with the Passover? Which ties right in with another question: why do we need the Passover? The worldly churches around us don't see any need for Passover because they think the law is done away. And where there is no law, there is no sin. So there's no need for atonement, no need to repent. Now, this is just covering the meat of godly principles in due season here, and then we'll move on. Now, we know that sin is breaking God's laws. And John said that we come, all of us, come short of the law. So what do we need to do at this point? In order to receive forgiveness, we must repent. now, today, and continue to repent tomorrow or daily, which means for us to stop deliberately breaking God's laws and start living by them. Now, when you think about it, God's laws allows us a tremendous latitude in life. For instance, don't murder anyone. That's simple. But the spirit of that law is do love, serve, forgive, cooperate, and strive for peace with others. And put away all hate and malice. And that way of life that I just described to you is the way that Christ is coming to teach the world to live by in a wonderful world tomorrow. And it's good to home in on that and see the reward. Think about it. We're called out of the world's ways of living today. And it's good for us to refresh these principles in our mind and never lose sight of what we're supposed to be doing in life. So we won't lose sight of our calling and slowly be absorbed back into the world around us, into the environment around us, and thereby stopping the process of daily repentance in our lives. Now let's go back to the 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29 where we left off. Paul said, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body." Now, the dictionary defines discerning as sensitive to, perceptive of, aware of, or knowing. Knowing or understanding that you had a part in murdering Christ because of your personal sins. And also that you want to make life-altering changes in the way that you think, live, and speak, and act. So that we don't ever take Christ's suffering and death for granted. Now, when the Jews asked Peter what they needed to do now, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And an awesome thing happens when we repent and are baptized and have hands laid on us. We're given the gift of life. And by the awesome power of God's Spirit, it's like taking a new lease on life. Opening up understanding of who God is and what He expects of us. It's like having an extension cord with a light bulb on the end of it. But until you plug that cord into a power source, you don't have any light coming from your bulb. And I've known a few people like that. But when you plug it in, the light comes on, and God gives us understanding through His Spirit. It enlightens your mind, and it gives you understanding in what God expects of your life. Like David said in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's Spirit plugs us into the true vine of Jesus Christ. And we read that on Passover in John 15. Let's turn that and read it together. John chapter 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse 1. Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me," and those branches, of course, represent each one of us, "being placed in the body of Christ by God the Father. Each branch in me that bears not fruit," that means it doesn't change, He takes it away, "and every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So our attitude will change for the better. Now verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same person brings forth much fruit in their life, for without me you can't do anything." And verse 7 is a beautiful promise here for all of us. The promise of God hearing the prayers of His repentant children in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," there's a promise from Christ, "you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." A great precious promise from Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Continue you in my love. And then he told us how to do that in verse 10. If you keep my commandments. And that's the mindset of a converted mind. A mind that's led by God's Spirit. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even if I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now then, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul said to examine ourselves. And we might think, well, what are we supposed to be looking for? Peter said to repent. So what are we to repent of? Hopefully we'll answer those questions today. Brethren, repentance is not some nice little sounding religious word that nobody takes seriously. All the Satan-deceived religions of the entire Christian world think that they've either made a half-hearted effort to repent and live their lives like they think they should live, or either that there's no need for repentance because Christ did it all for them. Just like Jeremiah prophesied that they would in Jeremiah 8, and this is such a true scripture. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues their own course, like a horse charging into battle. Like a horse charging into battle. Now, doesn't that so accurately portray the world's attitude of charging into life, and no one is going to alter their course? But if you think about it, the only option, that's about the only option they have in life. When you consider what Paul said in Romans, that without God's Spirit, the human mind is incapable of obeying God's law. So they can't repent until God opens the mind like he did ours. Let's notice Romans 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 here. Brethren, these scriptures that Paul wrote about the process of repentance here makes our religion make sense. And it also exposes the rest of the world's religions as living a lie of deception by Satan. Verse 1 of Romans 6, Paul asks the question here, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, Google had this to say about this verse. He said, Paul introduced the idea that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And he said that in Romans 5:20. He said, but now he wonders if someone might take this truth to imply that it doesn't matter if a Christian lives a life of sin, because God will always overcome greater sin with greater grace. And that was a doctrine being taught 2,000 years ago in Paul. But as recently as the 20th century, a Russian monk named Gregory Rasputin taught and lived the idea of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He believed that because those who sin the most, and he got that from this scripture, he believed that because those who sin the most require the most forgiveness, therefore if a sinner who continues in sin without repentance enjoys more of God's grace when they finally do get around to repenting for a moment. Now, going on in Google here, it says, after all, if God loves sinners, then why worry about sin? If God gives grace to sinners, then why not sin more and receive more grace? Some people think their job is to sin. God's job is to forgive, they'll do their job, and God will do his, it said. Now, Paul answered his question that he asked there in verse 1 and verse 2. He said, by no means. Where are those who have died to sin? How can we live any longer in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized unto Christ were baptized into his death? And that means death to a sinful way of life for us. Now, the next verse is a definition of repentance. We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life of choosing to obey God and live by his rules. Notice verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because the power of sin has been broken in your life. No longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. And for the new and young people, we understand that Paul is saying there, because of Christ paying the death penalty for us, we're no longer sentenced to die, because we broke God's laws. Verse 15. Paul said, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Now again, in verse 16 and 17 here is a very good definition of repentance. Paul said, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves to whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. Then Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, notice this, you have come to obey from the heart. Genuine repentance. You've come to obey from the heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Now I've got another question for you to consider. Who is or who holds the position of final authority of the universe? Now, I assume that we all answered that test question correctly with God the Father. But here's another question. Why is he the final authority? John said in John 1, all things were made by him, and without him, not anything made that was made. So we see that through the power, everything physical and spiritual, through the power of God, everything was created by him. So he owns everything that he made. And it's good to think about the fact that he not only created all things, but he sustains all things by his power. And he set down rules and regulations about how his creation would operate. And this is good review for all of us, old and young alike. Keep us focused on repentance and living a godly life that's acceptable to God the Father and worthy of Christ, and to help us keep our place and God's place in perspective. We know that God the Father sets the chain of authority over everything, starting with placing Christ over all things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And that was the King James. Let me read that in God's Word, which clears it up a little. However, I want you to realize that Christ has authority over every man. A husband has authority over his wife, and God has authority over Christ. And of course, that verse includes unmarried women, because we know that that verse should read, Christ has authority over every person. And that would be both men and women. So Christ is the head of the church and head over us. So what does that mean to you? Well, it should mean that he is in charge of the way the church and our lives are run. And his will for us is recorded for us in his word, as a guideline. It sets the standards and the rules for the church and for our lives. Now, most of us can accept that truth without any problem. All right, well, what if you don't agree with the way the church is being run? What's the proper course of action for you to take? Paul said, to follow me as I follow Christ. And as long as the church is following and teaching the truth from God's word, then instead of complaining, we should make every effort to support the government that God sets in the church. And then we all have free access to Christ, which is the head of the church, to ask him to make any changes that we feel needs to be made. And by all means, ask God to give the leaders of his church wisdom to guide the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with respectfully suggesting changes, and especially when we're asked. such as in the recent church survey that was sent out. By all means, express your opinion when you're asked, but then be ready to abide by the leaders' decisions to direct the church. I learned a long time ago that no one is ever going to run the work exactly like I would have it run. If I were in charge, I'd make a few changes. But the point is, I'm not. And as long as we're teaching the truth, I'm going to try my best to comply with the organizational decisions that are made without a whole lot of complaining. And we all know sometimes that's just very hard to do. Now then, moving to a physical level here. How do you relate to the husband being in charge of the wife and the family, which also has guidelines recorded for us to live by? Most of us can accept that. Now, we may have a little more problem implementing it. I heard one man say that he had the authority, but his wife had the power. Then there's different levels of authority under Christ, such as Christ's ministers, as we mentioned, husbands, parents, and many different levels of civil government. Now, I may go around the world to get there, but I do have a point to make. Hopefully, I can make it. Spiritual beings and human beings, their original troubles started. Problems all started when they lost sight of where they were in the chain of authority. Satan thought he had a better way of running things than God did. Eve did the same thing. She thought she had a better way. And so she took the final authority for her life from God and decided that she would become the final authority for her life. And God allowed her to do that, to rebel. And she brought curses upon her family and all humans ever since. We're the called out ones. We can't ever forget that. Called out of a rotten, rebellious world that surrounds us, that someday is going to change or die. And brethren, when we are raised back to life, our lives will have counted for something. We'll have the world's ways behind us and live as better children of God, in a better world, a better life. But not the world. About the only thing that they're learning now is that their way of life does not work because they're cut off from God. And it's good to always remember that distinction. Because if you don't, you'll be absorbed back into the world and environment around you. They'll be raised back to life as human beings and have to live their human lives all over again in order to learn God's ways, which are the same ways that we're learning today. Now, just for an example, because we can all relate to this, God set down the rules for child rearing. For the child, he said to obey your parents. For the parents, he said to discipline them when they rebel against the parents' authority and don't obey them. And God is very explicit in Proverbs about how to apply that discipline. Now, let me say from the start, I don't know of anyone that's ever raised a perfect child other than Joseph and Mary. Now, any parent would have to agree that there's an element of trial and error involved in child rearing. And as teachers in the kingdom, we might have some areas that we'll have to instruct people with what doesn't work as well as what does. But man is once again taking God's authority into himself, and he's allowed Satan to dupe him into disbelieving God's plain instructions, just like he duped Eve. She probably thought, well, this creature's very smart. He sounds intelligent. How could he be wrong? Today, there are many people with lots of letters before and after their names that have written thousands of books, papers, and endless studies about how corporal punishment will permanently scar and warp a child for life. People get to thinking, well, these are intelligent people studying this out. How can they be wrong? It's kind of like I was back in the early 70s. when I was first introduced to God's truth. I thought, and I did think this, how can Billy Graham be wrong? But he was. And the results of people's disbelief of God's instructions steals a lot of peace and quality of life from both the children and parents alike. And that's a big factor in teenagers being known as terrible teens, because they have no respect for parents, teachers, laws, morals, or God. And now here's a headline that I actually cut from a major news website. It says, "Mother assaulted with pork chop after arguing with son over cigarettes." Isn't that pitiful? People continue to disregard God's plain instructions in everything from alternate lifestyles to personal finances. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And between now and the kingdom of God, change is required. Someday there'll be no more rebellion, one way or the other. We will either all repent, which means to stop disobeying God and start living like He directs us to do, and just to submit to His authority by obeying His laws. Or either we will be turned to ashes under the soles of the righteous. Now, either way, you know, all rebellion is going to stop, cease to exist. And all that's going to be left alive will live a blessed, peaceful, harmonious, and happy, and joyful life forever. And that's worth fighting for. So, brethren, we have a tremendous reward ahead of us if we lay down our lives for Christ. Now, I've got a true story here about three men that laid down their lives, but they did not receive a reward for their actions. During the Chernobyl nuclear power plant crisis of 1986, three men volunteered to accept a death sentence to stop it. And here's the account of it. An entire continent was in serious danger. The water had to be drained, and that couldn't be done without swimming through a pool of highly contaminated water and manually activating the now submerged emergency relief valve. The amount of radiation involved was beyond lethal. This job was a death sentence, and the Chernobyl divers knew that. They could have said no. They could have walked away. They could have shrugged it off. They could have allowed it to become someone else's problem. They could have done anything besides accepting the job, but they did it anyway. John Wayne once said, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." Equipped with scuba gear and a light that failed almost immediately after entering the water, the team found the pipes and blindly groped their way to the release valve. They drained the water and averted a continental disaster and resurfaced to applause and wild cheering from the onlookers. But a little more than 2 weeks later, they were all dead. Now think about it. Those divers gave up their lives to save a continent in which they were about to stop living. What possesses a man to do that? To give up his claim to existence in exchange for no tangible reward. Would you do that if you knew your physical life was going to end at the edge of a knife or the blade of a saw? Would you still take up your cross? Is your repentance and faith and conversion that strong? Because it might end that way, brethren. Things have been very peaceful in America and the other first world nations. But we're starting to feel the rumbling of unrest. The world is going to descend into complete and utter chaos shortly before the return of Christ, and that might not be so far away. Repentance is a dead serious business for the called out ones of God's true church, because unrepentant of sin has the power to cast us into the lake of fire. True repentance is at the core of what we are as followers of Christ. because it was at the core of Christ's message. That was his message from the very start of his 3.5-year ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. That was some of the first words that he uttered in his public ministry. Now let's turn to Romans 7 and verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Paul takes up this discourse here in Romans 7 and verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now I'm going to read verse 13 from the New Living Translation. Paul said, but how can that be? Did the law which is good cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. Now then, notice how Paul puts this next verse. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am too human, a slave to sin. Then Paul goes on to say, and I'm glad he did, because life could be discouraging, you know, when we give in to sin, that at times, he said, we all give in to sin, the power of sin, and it does have a power. And we all sin, even though we have to struggle against it, which is the same thing that we read on Passover night from 1 John, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But on the other hand, and thanks be to God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And boy, aren't we thankful. Now, the best example in the whole Bible of the verse that we just read is where David sinned with Bathsheba. God replaced Saul with David, his king. A man after my own heart who will do all my will. Paul said that in Acts 13. But reveals his own share of serious missteps. Like Saul, David made some terrible decisions that cost him dearly. And yet it's in the middle of David's darkest moment that we see what set him apart from Saul. The story of David and Bathsheba doesn't need any introduction. The whole grisly affair is laid out for us there in 1 Kings 11 and 12. Where we watch as David commits sin after unspeakable sin. He covets his neighbor's wife, commits adultery with her, tries to cover up her pregnancy, and when that fails, he had her husband murdered. And that's just the one we know about. That whole story played out over a course of many months. So who knows what else David did during that time, a time in David's life when he had drifted away from God. Like Saul, David seems to have had the attitude, well, I'm king here. I have the right. I can do what I want. But he's about to have a change of heart. David's sins took him down a dark and rebellious road, twisting his conscience until he was numb to his own heartless decisions. Then entered God's prophet, Nathan. And we see what sets David apart. Nathan tells David the story of a heartless rich man who robs a poor man of his only lamb, which was a much-loved family pet, like a family member that ate from the man's table. And David was incensed when he heard that. He immediately saw the cruelty and the injustice that the situation was, and he pronounced death to that person. And then Nathan replied to David with four words that knocked him on his back. You are that man. Suddenly, it wasn't a story about a little sheep anymore. It was a story about a heartless king who greedily had taken what didn't belong to it, who had lied and killed just to get what he wanted. For the first time in a long time, David was forced to look in a mirror. And what he saw there was something wicked and sinful. And in that moment, David had a choice. And it's the same choice that Saul had to make when Samuel confronted Saul. And in many ways, brethren, it's the same choice that we have to make on a fairly regular basis. David had to choose whether or not he was going to allow God to correct him. And sometimes that's harder than it sounds. For David, for Saul, and for all of us. Sometimes the easiest option is ignoring the correction that we receive from God's Word. Reasoning it away. Explaining why it doesn't apply to us in this instance. Or just delaying any action to correct the problem. And the thing that sets David apart from Saul, and so it must us, is the thing that made David a man after God's own heart. It was his willingness to change and repent, to accept his blame. Nathan came to David with a searing rebuke from God. And look at David's response. In 2 Samuel, he said, "I have sinned against the Eternal." No excuses, no justifications. God was showing David a clearer picture of himself, and David responded with repentance. Let's turn now to Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1, and when we give part 2, we'll cover David's repentance and the psalm that he wrote afterwards, and we'll see then how deep his repentance was. Turn to Psalm 32 and verse 1. Psalm 32 and verse 1 here. David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." See, David knew that firsthand. So that was easy for him to write. He knew that was true. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And guile there means treachery and deceit, such as holding back an honest confession of our sins before God. Verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture turned to drought, the drought of summer." And that David then decided that he had had enough of God's heavy hand, and he was ready to change. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity I hid not. I will confess my transgressions unto the Eternal, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And he did that because David had a repentant heart. Now notice this next statement, verse 6. "For this shall every one that is godly pray." Do you pray like that? "Unto you in a time when you mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near to me. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance." This is such a beautiful song, showing God's mercy and love and concern and compassion and patience. Aren't we thankful for that? Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go, and I will guide you with my eye." David had a humble and a meek and a teachable attitude. Verse 9, he said, "Be not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth has to be held with a bit and bridle, lest they come near to you, to kick you, stomp you, step on you, or bite you." And I've had all the above, so I know what David was saying there. There was Satan had that attitude. It was a stubborn attitude, like a horse that has to be held away from him. And Satan would not address his sin, and he became hardened by it. Verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Eternal, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you with an upright heart." Now then, let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1 here. "And brethren, don't ever allow the truth in these verses that we've been reading here in Paul's writings. Don't allow it to become old hat. In the past, we've seen what happens when people lose sight of what true repentance is. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now I'm going to switch again to the New Living Translation for the rest of these verses here. And I think you'll find what Paul is really saying about sin to be very interesting. In verse 2, because you belong to him, the power of life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our nature. Now, people in the worldly religions think that old law is so harsh and hard that you couldn't keep it. And that's the reason Christ threw it out. But right here, Paul points out that the problem was not the law, but the people. Going on here, so God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies that we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for sin. See, the law, as we all know, wouldn't be any good if there was no fine or penalty for breaking it. And it's always good to bear in mind that Christ not only removed that death penalty from us, but he paid our fine or our penalty in full with his life. Verse 4, he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. And now then, brethren, here in verse 5, please notice or think about what Paul is about to say. He said, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, meaning us, think about things that please the Spirit, that please God. And in that verse 5 right there, Paul just described the difference between a converted and an unconverted mind. And this is a good conversion test for us to take personally. Paul said to examine yourself. An unconverted mind that is not being led by God's Spirit sits around and he thinks about ways to break God's laws and get away with it. Versus a mind that is filled with and led by God's Spirit sits around and thinks about ways to keep God's law and will never premeditate or purposely break God's law, even if they knew they could get away with it and escape the justice system of the land.